Morning, everybody.
Morning.
Welcome to Lighthouse Bible Church. I'll open us up, as usual, in prayer. Lord, thank you for your son. Thank you for all the many blessings we have in him. Thank you for the chance to gather and consider your word this morning. Consider the blessings you bestowed upon us in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the chance to commune with other members of the body of Christ, Lord. And my prayer is that you allow us this year and our families, our networks, to evangelize to those who don't know you, don't know your son, don't know the gospel. I also pray, Lord, that if there are any in this ministry, physically here or around the world, who don't know their spiritual gifts, who may not know how they should be contributing either here or the body of Christ more generally, I pray that you make it abundantly clear. Help us to focus this morning. Help us to bask in the glorious light of the gospel that we'll read about. And help us to continue to keep you and your son front of mind. We live in a dark world, but thank you for a wonderful light. True today, tomorrow, and forevermore. These things I ask in your name. Amen. All right, if you'll stand, we'll have our song selection this morning. All right, good morning again.
Good morning.
Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The title of today's message is Above the Brightness of the Sun, the S-U-N, is the Sun, the S-O-N. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, please. I'll begin reading at verse 16. That's again 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 reads this way. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said the light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So we talked quite a bit last week about this veil that was over Moses' face. And a veil that it was over the eyes and hearts of the people of Israel so that they could not understand who Jesus Christ was. And getting into the end of chapter 3, what Paul writes is that where the Spirit of the Lord is, that same Lord that can remove the veil, the Spirit of the Lord gives us liberty. Now that liberty is not something the people of Israel would have recognized. Right? Living under the old covenant, the Old Testament, well, we read last week, Paul called that the ministry of death, ministry of condemnation. Well, by contrast, we and all believers have liberty in Christ. And there are many places in the New Testament that that note that. Let's start with James. Turn with me to James chapter 1, please. Instead of being bound to an Old Testament law, we can serve the or abide by the law of liberty. James chapter 1, I'll begin reading at verse 22. It reads this way. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For anyone is a hearer of the word, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. This passage and the book of James more generally is significant because James wrote to primarily Jewish Christians, people of Israelite descent, who believed in that Messiah that came and died for them. We won't read it, but just as a reference point for you, in chapter 1, he says he's writing to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. That is a nod, of course, to the 12 tribes of Israel. Let's look at James chapter 2, please. James chapter 2, same book. I'll begin reading at verse 8. Remember, we're reading about the law of liberty, which is tied to that liberty that Paul wrote about at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. James 2, chapter 2, verse 8. It reads this way. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. I'll read verse 13 as well, actually. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So again, James' audience, right, people who would have been familiar with the Old Testament law, he reminds them that if you transgress at one point, you are a lawbreaker, a transgressor, he called it. But he juxtaposes that with the law of liberty, and that matters because that law, under that law, you can show mercy that would not have been available in the same way to those abiding under the old covenant and the laws therein. Now, I mentioned that we have this liberty as Christians that Paul writes about. He wrote again that where the Spirit of the Lord is, the same spirit that all believers have, we have liberty. But we should use that liberty not for our own sake, but instead to serve the same God that we believe in. Let's read that. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. We have a great deal of liberty, but how should we go about living our lives with the liberty that we do have? Galatians chapter 5, please. I'll begin reading at verse 13. Again, Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, reads this way. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, so that these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So again, we have this liberty that the Spirit of God provides us. But Paul writes that we should not be carrying out the desire of the flesh, but instead serve one another. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. As a reminder, Peter is an apostle to the Jews. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll begin reading at the 11th verse. It reads this way. 1 Peter 2 and 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. So Peter wrote here, of course, the institution of slavery was pervasive across the world at the time that Peter was alive. But he makes this point about freedom in verse 16. The freedom that these people have, he says they should not use it as a covering for evil, right? They should not be under the guise of liberty, placing something under that umbrella that is evil, but instead to use that freedom as bond slaves of God, right? Go about serving instead of their own will, the will of God. Now further, into the end of chapter 3, Paul writes that in verse 17 that we are being transformed from glory to glory into the same image, right? That is the point, the point that he is making. I'll read it as a reminder. The point he's making, though, is that we are being transformed daily into Christ's likeness. I'll read 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18 as a reminder. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. We have the benefit over time of getting closer to what Christ is. We are not perfect. We won't be. But your walk as a Christian will change over time such that you may not be dealing with the same issues that you did as a baby Christian. Right? As you become more mature, you by definition are being transformed over time to being more Christ-like. Let's read that too. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and I'll begin reading at verse 28. Again, that's Romans chapter 8, verse 28. It reads this way. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. So again, you read in verse 29, those who are predestined were also going to be conformed to the image of his Son. So you will become more Christ-like as you continue your walk in Christ. Turn with me over to Philippians chapter 3. When Paul writes about this, us being transformed, he is talking about our walk into being more like Christ. Philippians chapter 3, please. I'll begin reading at verse 12. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 reads this way. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold, lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 15, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. In verse 17, he actually talks about following his example. His point, though, was that he was not at the end of his race, if I could put it that way. He says that he would press forward toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's the same obligation that you and I have. Turn with me to 1 John, please, chapter 3. Again, that is 1 John chapter 3. We are being transformed daily, and we have Christ-likeness. Again, that's 1 John chapter 3. I'll begin reading at verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. Verse 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. We just read in Philippians 3 about Christ being the firstborn of many brethren, meaning the preeminent one. And now we read in 1 John about you and I and all believers being children of God. Same point. But if you look, it says here in verse 2 that not only are we children of God, but it is not clear yet what we will be. What we do know, though, is that we will be like him. Until that day, we move forward as Christians, becoming more mature in our faith, and by definition, becoming more Christ-like. That was the point that Paul made at the end of chapter 3. So getting into chapter 4, I mentioned before in this book that Paul is going to make a great deal of appeals to his own ministry. Back in chapter 1, he made an appeal to his apostleship and his motives. Well, now we can see in chapter 4, he draws a delineation between what he's doing and what other bad actors at that time were doing. I'll read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 and 2 as a reminder. Turn there with me, please. Again, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'll read the first two verses. It reads this way: "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." So evidently, there were people that were doing the things that Paul brought up. As an example, he says, not walking in craftiness. He says they renounced the things hidden because of shame. And what they are doing instead, him and the other apostles, is by the manifestation of truth, commending themselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So again, he makes a comparison between what they're doing and what others were doing, other bad actors. There were people out there that sought to pervert the gospel. I mentioned before that one of the obligations we have as Christians is to know, of course, how to distinguish the gospel from somebody else, from something else. Somebody that's saying, well, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and do this, or and do that. Those people existed during Paul's time, right? Judaizers who said, for example, you need to believe and be circumcised. And they exist in our time as well. Well, here's why that matters. Right when we talk about these bad actors, then in verse 3, is it going to move for me? There we go. Verse 3, Paul talks about the gospel that they're preaching and those to whom it's veiled. Now, there are, of course, many circumstances where somebody who is, Bible would call it a false apostle or a false teacher. Maybe they'll preach a gospel that is not the true gospel, and there are some that follow it. Maybe there are others who just don't believe the gospel, the true gospel as it stands. Well, in either case, what Paul says is that to those whom the gospel is veiled to, those people, that group, is perishing. Now, we talked about a veil in the previous chapter. Two different ways. A veil that Moses had over his face to keep his face from shining out, having commune with God. And another veil that is over the eyes of the blind, right? Same concept here. The people who don't understand the gospel, by definition, are perishing. But there is some good news. The people who today don't understand the gospel are perishing, which is bad news. But the good news is in the good news, right? The gospel. The one who can remove that veil, the one that we even read about at the end of chapter 3, is Jesus Christ. That applies if they are Jew or Gentile, because they're one in Christ. Remember, and this is the case for myself and I'm sure many of us, if there are unbelievers in your family or on your job, people that you're close to, they are not beyond the Lord's arm. He can save them. He sent a Savior who died on their behalf. Let's read a couple times what that looked like, or what the guarantee that God made to the people of Israel, and then we'll read one in the New Testament as well. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 50. the people of Israel recognized God as their Redeemer. And as wayward as they were, they never got so far away that he could not redeem them. And he made that clear throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 50. I'll begin reading at verse 1. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1 reads this way. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. His point in those last two verses is about his power, right? The things that he's able to do that no human can do. So further on in the chapter, he makes his, the larger point that if he can do all these things, of course he can redeem the people of Israel. Turn with me, same book, over to chapter 59, Isaiah 59. I'll read just the first two verses. Isaiah 59, verse 1, reads this way. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. The people of Israel, of course, had been through many bouts of disobedience to their God. But you'll see in that first verse, yes, God has to detail for them what they've done and how disrespectful it is to him, especially what he did for them over the years. But he can still save and deliver them. Now, in the New Testament, we have a promise as well. Turn with me to Acts, please, chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Those who do not believe the gospel today have some good news. Good news indeed. Acts chapter 10, I'll begin reading at verse 35. Acts chapter 10, verse 35 reads this way. I'll actually start at 34. Acts 10, 34 reads this way. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible. Not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Now, of course, again, Peter, who just spoke, is an apostle to the Jews. So it's pretty significant that now he comes along and says that anybody who believes in God's Son, Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, that those people would be saved and receive forgiveness of sin. Well, that's the case today, too. The people who maybe you're waiting weeks or months or years praying that they be saved, do not think of them as beyond the fold. In the same way that God guarantees he can redeem the nation of Israel, or that he spoke of sending his son to die for the world, your relative, your co-worker, they are not beyond the fold either, amen? Continue to pray for them. Now, the gospel that we believe is foolish to the world. The people who it is veiled to, right, they don't understand what the gospel is or its significance. That is the case today for sure, but it has been the case throughout history as well. Let's read one example of that. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll begin reading at verse 18. It reads this way. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message priest to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So it is true that those who are perishing, right, the same group that does not understand the gospel at the moment, they consider the gospel to be foolish. I work with students at the university just up the road who are sometimes hostile to Christianity. They wonder, well, why would God do this? Why would God do that? That's because it's veiled to them. They fail to understand the significance of God sending his son to die on a cross for us. But the opportunity is there still for any unbeliever who does not believe. It does not mean that they will always be that way. At one point, all of us in this room did not believe, and here we are. Now, speaking of being veiled, what Paul says is that the God of this world has veiled the minds of the unbelievers so that they would not understand the gospel. I'll read that for you as a reminder. Actually, you know what? Turn there with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I'll read just verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. It reads this way. in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan has a great deal of influence in our fallen world. And there are many people, as I said before, whose minds are blinded. That's the reason that they are unbelieving. There's another passage that gives a nod to Satan's influence in our dark world. Turn with me there to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, I'll begin reading at the first verse. Satan has a great deal of influence. Paul calls him the god, lowercase g, of this world. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 reads this way. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That includes you and me. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. According to the prince of the power of the air. That's the same Satan, same title, or same distinction. Of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So again, the first part of that passage, we all, prior to our belief, lived in the lust of our flesh and of the mind, and were disobedient. And we walked, Paul wrote, according to the course of this world and the power of the prince of the air. That's a nod again to Satan and his influence. But we live a completely different life now. He finishes that passage by saying that even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive, he being God, made us alive together with Christ. And now we are raised up with him and seated in heavenly places. Well, an unbeliever today who has a blinded mind or a mind that can't see the gospel, again, there is no reason that God cannot reach them. Don't think that as a believer today, somebody else is beyond the fold. You were at the same place they were, dead in your sins. Now, Satan also masquerades as an angel of light. We talked about his influence over the world. And we read, and we will read, about the importance of light, right, where the gospel is concerned. Well, Satan will try to mimic that. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, please. I'll read verses 10 through 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10, reads this way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia or Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. But what I am doing, I will continue to do so that I might cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. So again, further into 2 Corinthians, Paul makes this comparison between the work that he and the true apostles were doing, those sent by God, and then others who sought to boast about their own work. They, instead of giving credit to God, like Paul has done throughout our book, he writes that there was a group out there that were deceitful workers who disguised themselves in the same way that Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light. There are many people, for example, who would say they're living the right way. They don't do this, or they don't do that. They don't eat this thing. They don't go to this place. But in reality, if those people don't believe the gospel, it doesn't matter. But to the outside world, they can appear altruistic. They can appear like good people. But in reality, they are enemies in some ways, or hostile, or even apathetic to the gospel. And that means, by definition, they are serving, as we read earlier, their own flesh, right? Maybe I am doing a good deed, but I'm not doing it because I should be doing it for the sake of the kingdom or the sake of another believer. I'm doing it because I would like to be praised for it, for example. Or I would like to boast, like the people that Paul brought up here. Now again, remember what your state was, right? We were all lost without hope in the world at all before we believed the gospel of Christ. Well, what we should do now is be vigilant, right? We're in a position to help other Christians who might, maybe they hear from somebody who is a bad actor who puts fear in their heart about their status. Or they say, well, if I'm a young Christian, I may hear somebody say, well, you need to believe, but also do this. Also move to this place. Also get rid of this. What we can do as Christians, though, is help to keep our brethren from being swayed by that. We should be vigilant, especially in our time, because there are a lot of bad actors out there who would seek to undermine the work that God is doing, the work that the body of Christ is doing in the earth. Let's read that. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I'll read just verse 10 and 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This passage still points to the influence that Satan has over this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 reads this way. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. So that no advantage will be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. I mentioned a couple weeks ago when we went over this that it's very easy as a believer, if you have a conflict with some other believer, or you feel like they disrespected you or vice versa, if you are not able to forgive quickly, right, it's very easy to draw or to have this schism between you two. And now instead of working jointly for the body of Christ, you're worried about a conflict that you had 2 or 3 years ago, and now I'm not speaking to that person, or they can't come see me for Christmas dinner. Well, what Paul says is he is going to forgive for the sake of the people that wronged him in the presence of Christ so that no advantage would be taken by Satan. Satan can use that conflict between you two to distract you. And now you are focusing on the conflict instead of reconciling and getting back to the work that we all must do. Turn with me over to 1 Peter, please, chapter 5. 1 Peter, chapter 5. We should be diligent, knowing the influence that Satan has over the world. We should be diligent about how to respond, that being our reality. 1 Peter, chapter 5. I'll read verses 8, 9, and 10, and 11, actually. But 1 Peter 5, 8 reads this way. Excuse me. 1 Peter 5, 8. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. The idea that Peter made here was two of them, actually. One is that we believers should be on alert. There are plenty of different ways that our adversary, the devil, can try to create conflict in the body of Christ. And in this case, those who he wrote to were suffering greatly. And, of course, there are groups who would say, well, you're suffering at this time for something that's not true. Or if God was true, why would you be suffering this way? Well, what does Peter say is the response to that? Resist the devil, firm in your faith. And then he makes this point that whatever they or we suffer, there are many others in the body of Christ suffering that same fate. If you think that you are alone, it's much more difficult to go through suffering. So he changes their vantage point. It isn't just you, it's you and many other brethren that have to go through these same ordeals. Now, let's say that somebody is perishing. Let's say they have a blinded mind. Well, how can they see the light of the gospel? How can they go from having that veil over their heart that's removed? Excuse me, how can they have that veil removed? The same prescription that would come for the people of Israel that Paul's writing about directly is for all of us, right? That they have to believe in that gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God sent his son to die on our behalf, right? That we needed a savior. God sent his son to be the savior of the world. If they believe that, no longer are they perishing. No longer do they have a blinded mind. Instead, they would be seeing the light of the truth of the gospel. That's how Paul put it. Now, at this moment, if there are any that don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, they are in that group that is perishing. They are, as we read earlier, dead in their sin. Let's read that. Turn with me to John chapter 8. And we'll see a group here that is perishing, so to speak. And they'll be juxtaposed later with a group that has life anew. Again, that's John chapter 8. I'll begin reading from verse 21. John chapter 8. Verse 21 reads this way, John 8:21. Then he said, this is Jesus Christ speaking, then he said again to them, I go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. They didn't understand what he was saying. Verse 23, and he was saying to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they were saying to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. I'll actually read verse 27, 2. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So again, Jesus, in this and many other passages, situates himself as God's Son, somebody that God sent to the earth, not a mere human like the group that was listening to him was. He tells them that he came from above and that he is not of this world. Well, that's all tied into his status as God's Son. I mentioned last week and in other weeks that of course, is central to the gospel. But he tells that group, if they don't believe, his phrase was, I am he, that he is God's Son, right? That he is divine in nature. He said that if they don't believe that, they will die in their sins. And in response, they say, who are you, right? They still don't understand who he is relative to who they are. They didn't understand that. And that's the case today, too. There are many people who will undermine Jesus Christ or say he came to the earth, but he didn't do this, that, and the third. Or they'll say that the sacrifice he made, they don't want it. That is a bad state to be in. But again, it's not permanent. If they believe, all of those issues are gone. If they can look at this Bible and see the scriptures that are testified to what God did for us in Christ, they no longer would be in the group that is perishing. That's a good segue. If we can see Christ today, we can see the light of the gospel. We don't have blinded minds, blinded unbelieving minds. Jesus Christ called himself the light of the world, the true light, right? And we're able to see that today, the way Paul put it, by God's grace. Turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, please. John chapter 3, I'll begin reading at verse 19. Actually, I'll begin reading at verse 18. John chapter 3, verse 18. It reads this way. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. That's Jesus Christ. And men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So again, men love darkness. Light came into the world, and men rejected that light. Instead, they loved darkness. It dovetails really with that concept of having a blinded mind. You're not able to see. Ironically, there are people who are physically blind, but they can see the light of the gospel, the light of the world. Turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 5. We're reading about the importance of that light. The light that all believers can see. Ephesians chapter 5. I'll begin reading at verse 8. Ephesians 5:8 reads this way. For you were formerly darkness. If you remember, we read in a previous passage, we were dead in our sin. Same concept. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. You'll see this really interesting juxtaposition, right? We just read about us being children of light, light in the Lord, and that we should be learning what is pleasing to the Lord. Well, what are you doing on the other side when people serve their own flesh? They're doing what is pleasing to them or to the people around them. Does that make sense? Turn for me to Colossians chapter 1. This should be just one book over. Colossians chapter 1. We read that we were at one point darkness and now are children of light. Colossians chapter 1. I'll read verse 13 and 14. It reads this way. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We were in that domain of darkness, but now we are in the kingdom of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now there is a passage here that kind of wraps all three of these larger points up, right? Let's read it. Turn with me to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, please. We're going to read about a particular event in Paul's life that changed his life. The same way that we were dead in our sin and now no longer are. We believers no longer are dead in our sin. There was a certain day that Paul realized his life would change too. Acts chapter 26, I'll begin reading at verse 13. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister, and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by the reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So there's a really, like I said, a really good summary of some of these concepts in that passage. Right? What God told Paul was that the people he would send them to, he was to open their eyes and turn them from darkness. Well, what does that? The gospel that Paul preached, the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says that they would turn from the power of Satan unto God. Well, we talked about the influence that Satan has on this planet. It talks about the dominion of Satan that he has over all of these people and over a fallen and dark world. And it also talks about the forgiveness and sanctification that comes through the inheritance that we have in Christ. So you see a really cool juxtaposition between that darkness, right, the dominion of Satan, is how the Bible put it, and the way that the gospel that Paul preached would flip people from being in that domain of darkness to being chosen of light like we and all believers are. And Peter actually made a juxtaposition between darkness and light as well. Again, Peter was an apostle to the Jews. Let's read that briefly. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'll begin reading at verse 4. Peter's audience, of course, were Jewish people who now believed in that gospel of the Messiah. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, reads this way. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. Remember, we just read that light came into the world and men loved darkness. Same concept. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Briefly here, Jesus Christ is a stumbling stone for the Jews who don't believe. What do you do if you're blind? You stumble. You can't see the stone right in front of you, and you fall right over it. Verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. When he says Gentiles there, he's referring again to people who may look at the new Jewish believers, Jewish Christians, and call them evildoers. Look at their acts and say, well, they should be doing this instead. Or how come they spend time doing X when they should be doing Y? But he compels them to keep their behavior, their lifestyle, excellent among the Gentiles. Because at some point, if that group believes and can understand what you're doing, they'll call that behavior excellent. It says that if they slander you later on, when they recognize those good deeds for what they are, they'll glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, there was a detail I didn't mention in Acts 26. The events that Paul is referring to actually happened in Acts 9, right, when he's on the Damascus Road. But what he says in Acts 26, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it as a reminder for you. Acts 26:13, talking to King Agrippa, Paul says, "At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me." If you know the story, of course, that light comes, and Paul says that, a voice came from heaven and asked Saul, "Who are you?" They asked, "Why are you?" Well, I'll just read it. It's okay. That light, once Paul sees it, or Saul at that time sees it, verse 14, Acts 26:14, "And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard to kick against the goads.'" So Paul sees this bright light that, and he knows immediately, whatever is doing this is something more powerful than I am. And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" in verse 15. So we now see a comparison. There was a light that Moses had. Now we read about the light of the world, Jesus Christ, that came into the earth, and men rejected him. Well, it turns out that that light is so bright that there will be no sun in the new heavens and new earth. S-U-N. But there will be a sun, S-O-N. Let's read it. Turn with me to the last book of our Bible. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, please. In the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no S-U-N, but there will be an S-O-N. Revelation chapter 21, verse 21, reads this way. "And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb," that's Jesus Christ as well, "are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun," S-U-N, "or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it. And its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." So again, verse 23, it says that there is no need of the sun or the moon to shine on that temple. Well, why is that? Because the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Of course, Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. So back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. One thing that Paul did, and you'll see him keep making these distinctions because he wants to hammer the point home to his audience, is that he promoted Jesus Christ. He wasn't like the bad actors who wanted to boast about what they were doing. Those bad actors cannot do what Paul was doing because their aim was fleshly. Their aim was to have notoriety where they were. And Paul didn't necessarily care about that. Instead, he sought to promote the one who should be promoted, the one who should be elevated, which is Jesus Christ. And again, he makes the same juxtaposition that we've read before. God commanded light to shine out of darkness. He's referring to way back at the beginning. Well, he brought another light, if I can put it that way, that also shines out of a world full of darkness, and that's in his son, Jesus Christ. And Paul makes a point about the privilege that the apostles had and that we all have to look at the Son of God and the light he brings to the world and believe it and understand it. There are many that do not. So in closing, we have a great deal of liberty in Christ, but we should not use that liberty to serve our own flesh and also those who are perishing today, those who don't believe in the gospel. Please do not think that they're beyond the fold. They aren't. The same God who sent his son to die for you, he died for them as well. The same God who watched you go from unbeliever to somebody who acknowledges his son, that same person who doesn't believe today doesn't mean that they'll always be an unbeliever. They can change the same way that you did. And again, we all have unbelievers in our families, extended families, our jobs. Pray for them. On the days where you feel like you're not getting through to them, or they're not listening, or they're hostile, pray for them anyway. That you could be the only person that day who prayed for them. And remember, they can be transformed. We work on God's timing. So if you think it's been too long, don't worry about that part. Do what we should be doing and pray continually for them. The Bible puts it, pray without ceasing. Don't cease in praying for the unbelievers in our lives either. And again, the transformation that we have, the understanding that we have of this light that God sent to the earth is tied up in his son, Jesus Christ, who is that light. Somebody opened your blind eyes. You were blind too before. You were dead in your sins too before, just like every unbeliever is. But that light is so bright that it isn't as if there's anybody who it cannot reach. And our prayer should be today and every day that the unbelievers who maybe hostile or maybe, like I said earlier, apathetic, or maybe they say, well, I believe this instead, something that's not the true gospel. We should pray not only that they believe, but for patience with them. The same way that God was patient with us and allowed us to see the true light of that gospel, he can do it with any unbeliever on this earth as well. Amen? I will close us out in prayer. Well, thank you for the opportunity to gather today and read about the true light that you sent into the world. There is one Savior of the world, and we thank you today for him. We thank you not only that he died and was buried and went back to your right hand, but also that we know that, we believe that. And we thank you for all the blessings we have now and in the future because of our belief in your Son Christ. My prayer, Lord, is that any unbeliever in our networks that watches our behavior or watches how we speak or how we react to certain situations, that you give them soft hearts and open ears, Lord, that they may understand the gospel and believe it. Help us to point people to your Son, the only Savior of the world. All of our hope, our salvation, our sanctification, and so much more is tied up in him. And we do live in a very dark world. We do live in one where Satan has influence. But as Lord over all, you have given us an out, if I can put it that way. We look forward to the day that we can commune with your son. We look forward to the day he returns even, Lord. But until then, help us to point people to him. And on the days where people don't listen, or if they do, or if they're hostile, help us to be bold and forthright in our presentation of the gospel. Either way, these things I ask in your name, amen. All right, announcements are as usual. We have Sunday service here at 10 o'clock, Thursday informal Bible study at 6:30. If you can't physically be here, there's a Zoom link on the church webpage, homepage, I believe it is. On that same homepage, we have a prayer request button. So we pray corporately on Thursdays. Please feel free to submit through there. We read a list, a big list, on Thursday evenings, praying corporately that God answer your prayer. And we're glad to do that. We should be doing it. All right. As usual, thank you for listening. And have a wonderful week. If you get tomorrow off, please enjoy it.
In my wrestling and in my doubts.